And that's been my thought this week, and I wished I could say it was an original thought. But as you sit through those minister schools, and Brother Chris can, I'm sure, can tell you how that is, that as you listen to the various lessons that are being brought, you have thousands of thoughts that come through your mind, and all these messages that you realize can be brought out from the things that you hear. And so I sat there and I must have thought of 1,000 messages at least that I wanted to bring. But then you come away and all of a sudden that you realize that you're not capable to bring any of them. But yet there's a thought that will continue to stay with you. And it wasn't until Friday, Brother Reynolds was bringing a lesson on the book of Romans, and he had a thought that came out in that message that I just have not been able to escape. And so that's kind of driven my thoughts as we go forward. And although his lesson was really an outline of the entire book of Romans, he did something that is very difficult to do. In 45 minutes, he did a complete outline of the book of Romans. And obviously you can't hit on very much detail, but he brought it out as a, not disjointed scriptures, but as a flow of thought from the Apostle Paul from the beginning where he opened up until he closed out that entire book. And it was a flow of thought that went from one thought to another. And Brother Reynolds did a wonderful job with that. But he dwelled a little bit on the 12th chapter, on the second verse about, and that's not where my subject is coming from, but he dwelled a little bit on the 12th chapter in the second verse about being not conformed to this world, but being transformed by the Spirit that dwelleth in us. And that word transformed means changed. And so that's my thought this morning, is changed and changing. Changed and changing. And I may say a little bit more about some of the things Brother Reynolds said as we get a little bit further along. But I want to take a reading lesson from the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus in the 34th chapter. Reading about the 29th through the 35th verse. Now remember my subject, my thought was changed and changing. And I want to start back here in the 34th chapter, beginning at the 29th verse, book of Exodus. It says, "And it came to pass when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh him. And Moses called unto them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned unto him, and Moses talked with them. And afterwards, all the children of Israel came nigh, and he gave them in commandment all that the Lord had spoken with him in the mount. Until Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But when Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he took the veil off until he came out. And he came out, and he spake unto the children of Israel that which he was commanded. And the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, and Moses put the veil upon his face again until he went in to speak with him." Now I'm going to come back and elaborate on that in just a moment. But that's my background reading, and we're going to talk a little bit about it. But my text and my thought goes all the way over to the book of Philippians in the 3rd chapter and the 21st verse. And that verse reads, "Who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." Now I know that the first thought that should come to your mind, and my mind too, was how do those two things connect? How does what I read about Moses and his face shining connect with being changed out here when the Lord returns? But there is a connection. And if the Lord will help us this morning, that's a little bit of what we want to try to talk about. I've got to set the scene first, and most of you are probably familiar with the story that we just read the tail end of it. If you remember, Moses went up on the mountain to receive the commandments of God originally, and he received those commandments on a table of stone. And as he came down off of the mountain, the children of Israel had made a golden calf, and they were singing and dancing and worshiping to God through that calf. And Moses was angry with them. And in the course of that, he had thrown down that table of stone, and the tables were broken. And so then Moses brought them to account of what they were doing. And he dealt with that issue of the golden calf. And that's one part of the story. But then after that matter was settled, the Lord told him again to come back up the mountain, and he would give him another set of laws written on stone, just like the previous ones. And in the course of going up the second time, Moses had asked God, he had prayed to God, he had been close to God. He had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights the first time that he had been up there. And I don't know for sure how long that he was back down on the plain before that the Lord called him up again. But there was a short period of time. And he had been close to the Lord during this time. And the Lord had told him to come back up. And Moses said to him, "Let me see you. Let me see your person." And God had said to him, "Moses, no man can look upon me and live, because the glory of God was too great." And so God had told him, he said, "Moses, what I'll do is I will put you in a crevice of a rock, and I will allow my glory to pass by before you, and that you can see my after glory." And that had happened. Read the previous part of this chapter. All that had happened, and Moses stayed again up on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights, wherein that he communed with the Lord, and he was in the presence of God, and God had given him the Ten Commandments. And so he came back down off of that mountain, and this is when that this incident took place, where that Moses' face was aglow, if you will, from being in the presence of God. And we find out an important thing happened here. And that was that as he came down, he was not even aware of the countenance change that he had. And that change is the same concept that we find in the New Testament, where it talks about Jesus there in the 17th chapter of John, and we'll get to that in just a little while, where that Jesus took Peter, James, and John up on the mountain, and he left them, and he went a little further, and they were able to see Jesus transfigured. That is, his countenance changed and his appearance changed as he was there talking with Moses and Elijah. And so this is the same idea. It is the same concept. There was an outward change that came over Moses because of his fellowship and his immediate presence with the Lord. And that word, that idea, is that he was changed outwardly, and his appearance actually even changed in the appearance of his face. And there was a glow, if you will, about his face. Now, here's the point that I want to make, and this scripture is a little difficult to understand, and we can really only understand it a little better when we see how Paul reveals it to us in the book of 2 Corinthians, which we'll go there in just a moment. But really what happened was, when Moses came down off of the mountain and his face was aglow, and that was there, the people were afraid to come to him, but he called them, and they did come. And with an open face, he revealed to them the commandments that God had revealed to him. And so when he was speaking the words of God, his face was unveiled, and they could see the glow upon his face. But immediately after he got through speaking the words that God had given him, he put a veil over his face, and he left that veil there. And the only time that he took it off was when that he would go back into the tabernacle or go back in to the place where that God had appointed to him. And there when he talked to God, he would remove the veil and he would get a, if you will, a fresh glow and a fresh message from God. And then he would go back out and deliver that to the people with his face unveiled. And then as soon as he had delivered the message of God, then he would put the veil back over his face. Now, that's difficult to understand from the way that the King James has it. But if you'll read that in the Amplified Version, it's very clear that the changing of the veil was only after that he had delivered the message that God had given him. And the reason that he did that, Paul explains to us over in the 2 Corinthians letter. And so let's go there for just a moment and we'll explain how Paul used this. The Apostle Paul in the 3rd chapter of 2 Corinthians, he's talking to the Corinthian church and he's telling them of the glorious gospel that he has been empowered to bring to them. And that he wants them to understand that the gospel which he's bringing to them, which is the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, is far superior to the law of Moses. Because it appears that there were Judaizing teachers in among the people who were trying to revert everything back to the law and hold the law up as the final and the most glorious thing that God had ever given to man. And Paul wanted them to understand that no, that was not true. That the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and the good news of salvation in him was far greater than that which they had received, than Moses received. And I wasn't going to read this, but I think I will, so that we can put some clarity to it. And let's start at the 13th verse of the 3rd chapter. Of 2 Corinthians. Paul is talking about the administration of the gospel and the preaching of the gospel and how glorious it is. And in reference to the gospel, he says in the 13th verse, "And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look into the end of that which is abolished." Now there's the key. There's the key to what Moses was doing. He put the veil over his face so that not so that they couldn't see the glory of God, but so that they could not see that it diminished as he was out of the presence of God. And he was letting them know symbolically that which he received, the law of God, would diminish and that it would eventually fade away. And so the purpose of the veil was not to hide the glory of God, but was to show that in our transformed state here in this world, and even the law as was given, would diminish and fade away. So he didn't want them to look and see as his face got dimmer and dimmer and dimmer the more that he was away from God. But every time that he would go into God and get a fresh audition with God, his face would renew that glow, and then he would step back outside with the veil off and they would again see the radiance of it. And so he did that not only to teach them of the diminishing effect of the law, but also that they might understand that the only way to have the radiance of a fresh encounter with God was to be in his presence. And the law did not put us in God's presence. The law told us wherein that we failed. And so Moses was teaching them something, and Paul grabs hold of that to teach these Corinthian believers the lesson of that the glory of Jesus Christ exceeded the glory of Moses. The book of Hebrews is all about that. The book of Hebrews is all about that everything about Jesus Christ is better than the things in the Old Testament, and that applies to the law, it applies to Moses, it applies to the priesthood and all of that. And so he goes on to describe that. He says, "But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil, untaken away," that's a kind of a tongue twister, "but untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. In other words, he's saying that just as Moses, when that after he had delivered the fresh words of God, that as his that a veil was over his face, so that they could not see him, they and likewise have a veil over their heart so that they cannot see the truth and that they cannot see the glory of Jesus Christ nor the end of the law. Because what did Jesus come to do? Jesus came not to do away with the law, but to complete the law. He came to finish the law so that the law no longer had dominion over us. And so they refused to see that. They wanted to continue to look at the law. And Paul says, just as Moses put a veil over his face, they put a veil over their heart. Because earlier on in this chapter, he had said that that the glorious gospel is not written in tables of stone, but it's written in the fleshly tables of our heart. And he wanted us to understand that the ministration of the Spirit, that this great salvation that is in Christ Jesus, is not written in the law, in the ten tables of stone, but it's written where we can feel it. It's written in our hearts, and we can feel the effect of it, and it changes us. And that's what he's trying to say. But he says that the Jews, they continue to read the Old Testament scriptures, and he's not talking about the New Testament. He's talking about the Testament of Jesus Christ. He says, but they were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament. So in the reading of the old law, they refuse or do not allow it to show forward to the coming of Christ. And that's what the old law was. Everything in the Old Testament that was given was a picture. It was pointing toward the coming of Christ. But they put a veil over their face and they refused to see that the Old Testament and its prophecy had ended and that the reality had come, which was Jesus Christ. He goes on to say, but even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Folks, those of us who have been saved, we can go back and read the Old Testament. I can read this passage, and I can understand that it's pointing toward Christ. I can read about the tabernacle. I can read about the offerings and the garments of the priest. I can read all of those things in the Old Testament. And I can see the picture that is being painted and how that all passed away. But the reality of Christ still stands. And so he said, even today, when they read the Old Testament and all the laws and the prophecy, the veil is on their heart, such that they cannot see, and their eyes are they willfully blind their eyes and cannot and will not see the reality in Christ Jesus. But he says, nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, that is the heart, when the heart shall turn to the Lord, then the veil is removed. And when the veil is removed, what do you see? You see the face of God in the person of Jesus Christ. And just as Moses' face shone bright when in the presence of God, so it is that when our heart turns toward God and the veil is removed, we see the face of God in the person of Jesus Christ. He says that specifically in the fourth chapter. He says that in whom, in the third and fourth verse of the fourth chapter, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, those who have a veil over their heart, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servant, for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so it is that when the veil is removed, well, I sure am glad I put that fan in. When the veil is removed, the glory of God that Moses saw that made an outward change in him is revealed to our heart, and we see the face of Jesus Christ. And so that's what needs to happen to every lost person. The veil needs to be removed from their hearts so that they can see the glory of God. Now, let me go back over to the third chapter to finish what I wanted to start there. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, that is the heart, the veil shall be taken away. Now, the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. What Spirit is this? The Lord Jesus Christ is the Spirit of God. And where God is, there's liberty. There's freedom. There's not a constraint, but there's freedom. And then he goes on to say, this is the verse I wanted to get to. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed, and there's that word, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, what he's saying is that when we behold the face of Jesus Christ, there is a change that takes place in us that works to the outside. And that we, by process and by step and by stages, become more like Jesus Christ. And just as Moses' face shone after being face to face with God, that we will, there will be a change in us that will be a reflection of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, that word that he uses here for change is metamorphosis. And I've said this before, probably most of you know that. And metamorphosis is a Greek word that describes, for us in science, the process. And it's important for us to understand that this is a process. It is a process whereby that an embryo or an insect or whatever is changed in stages to become what it was originally designed to be. And so it is a process of change. And that's what that Paul is saying, is that as we constantly stare into the face of Jesus Christ, which is the glory of God, there is a metamorphosis. There is a change which takes place in stages to become more like Jesus Christ. And so that word metamorphosis is extremely important. It's only used four times in the New Testament. And I'm going to try to explain that. It's used four times. And it almost always has to do with a change in appearance. Each time that's used, it means that there is a change in appearance. There's not necessarily a change in nature, but there's a change in appearance. The first time that it is used is what I quoted earlier, what I said earlier, in the 17th chapter of Matthew, where Peter, James, and John had gone up with the Lord Jesus. Jesus went up on the mountain a little bit further, and as he got up there, and they began to see him, it says they saw him talking with Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah were both dead. They'd been dead for hundreds of years. And yet he was able to talk with them, and they saw something. And it says, and he was transfigured before them, and he shone as this brightness of day, and his garments so white that even a fuller, or someone who whitens things, you might say Clorox, couldn't even get them any whiter. And so they saw a change in appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me ask you the question. Did Jesus change? He only changed in appearance. He was still the same Christ. He was still God inside of a body, but he was inside of a mortal body that did not have its outward appearance as that which reflected God. But in this metamorphosis, he changed until even those who looked upon him could see an outward change. And so that's the first use of the word metamorphosis, or metamorpho, and it means that an appearance in change. It begins internally, it happens in stages, and it does not change the original design from what it was intended to be. A butterfly was always intended to be a butterfly, but as the embryo is brought into existence, it goes through a process of changes until it reaches its original design. And so we find that word used again in the book of Mark, in the 9th chapter, in the 2nd verse, and Mark uses it describing the same scene. Only Mark is describing the transfiguration of Jesus, and he uses that word metamorphosis. again, to describe the change of Jesus. Now, let me back up a second. Who was Matthew writing to? Matthew was writing to the Jews, to the Jewish people. And they understood that word metamorphosis to mean something that changed in outward appearance. They understood what it meant. Mark was also writing to the Jews in his letter. And so he used the word metamorphosis. But if you read the account in the book of Luke, in the ninth chapter, Luke does not use that word metamorphosis, and there's a reason why. Luke describes what he saw. And in the ninth chapter, in the 29th verse, here's how he describes that transfiguration, or that metamorphosis. He describes it as he prayed, that is the Lord Jesus, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistening. And so he described what he saw, not the process that is understood in the word metamorphosis. Why did he do that? He did that because who did Luke write to? Luke was a Greek, and he wrote that his gospel to all of the Greeks. It starts out and opens up to the most blessed Theophilus, who was a Greek. And so he didn't use the word metamorphosis because to the Greeks, metamorphosis was epitomized in their mythology. Their mythology was all about metamorphosis. Gods becoming like animals, or men becoming like gods, or gods changing form. You see, our kids use a word today, morph. Morphing into something else. That means changing into something else. And so in Greek mythology, they used the word metamorphosis to describe animals who became gods, or gods who became animals. And so it was a word that Luke didn't want to confuse. He didn't want people confused about the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't want them relating him to some mythical god out of Greek mythology. And so he didn't use the word metamorphosis, but he describes it as a change. But we can use that word because we understand that it means a change in appearance. And so that's an important thing for us to understand, is that his character, his person, who he was, did not change. Only his appearance changed. Now remember the title of my lesson, Change and Changing. And that metamorphosis is a process. Metamorphosis is a process going through stages to reach the ultimate goal of what we are intended to be. And that's what that Paul is describing in the second chapter, or the third chapter of 2 Corinthians. First of all, he describes the change. He says that when the veil is removed off of our heart, that we can receive the truth and the light of God, and we can see Jesus. That's what that I would describe as the change that is initial. The Bible describes that. He describes that change as being born again. That's an immediate change that takes place. It's life. It's just like an insect, that life begins at some point when the embryo is formed. And so it is with our lives. We were an embryo at some point, and life began. That's why that abortion is so against the principles of God, and life has begun. And that life now belongs to God to use and develop and to do with whatever He wills. And we have no power over that life, or should not. And that's why this is such a moral question to us who are Christian about abortion. But I'm not going to get off into that. But I wanted you to know that the change, the initial change, is where that we are born again. Jesus said to Nicodemus that except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so there has to be an initial change. There has to be an initial giving of life. And that life doesn't come from man. It comes from God. It comes from God. And when God, who is that Spirit that Paul talked about, who is that Spirit who impacts on our heart, and for lack of a better description, impregnates our heart with the life of God, that life begins and there's a change that takes place. You were dead and now you're alive. You didn't exist and now you do, in terms of your relationship with God. And so there has to be an initial change that takes place. You're changed from dead to God to alive to God, and that life dwells in you, but it's an embryo. It's just a spark, but it is life. It is life that dwells within us. Immediately you are changed from a sinner to a saint. Immediately you are changed from an enemy of God to a friend of God. Immediately you are changed to a creature that can now be developed into what God had initially intended for you to be. And that is a process. And I've preached many times on the process of God bringing us to salvation so that He might make that initial change. But that's not the end of the process. That's the beginning of another process to bring us to where that He intends for us to be in our change. That's why I like that song of Peace in the Valley. Tommy Dorsey grabbed hold of that when he said that at that time that I shall be changed from this creature that I am. He's talking about an outward change, not an inward change. That change took place when that we were saved and we became a child of God and we became life, if you will, in the bosom of God, to be developed such that God could make us and bring us forth what He intended from the very beginning. And that's expressed in the way that He develops it. I've got to get to my fourth use of the term metamorphosis. And that's used over in the book of Romans, in the 12th chapter, in the first and second verse, and I quoted that, but it says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now let me point out, He's not talking to lost people. He's not talking to people who don't know God. He's talking to people who have had that change take place because He calls them brethren. He's talking to you and I who have had a born-again experience and we have the life of God dwelling in us. He says, now you and I, we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, what are our bodies? Our bodies are nothing more than the outward appearance of that which lies in. And when that which is in, which is the spirit and life, when that it departs from the body's dead. And so he's saying, present your bodies, the outward form, unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to the world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that word transformed is the fourth use of that word metamorphosis. Be ye transformed, be metamorphosized, be changed in your body. And that's what he's saying can take place. That if you will present yourself to the Lord, that spirit from within can reach to the outside and transform your body into a radiance of God that other people looking on you can see God in you. You see, that's what they saw with Moses' face. They saw the radiance from the presence of God that he had. And that's exactly what Paul is saying. And not be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. And how does that happen? That comes from the Spirit that dwelleth in us, that renews us day by day, renews us moment by moment. Paul said the outward man dies, but the inward man, or the outward man perish, but the inward man is renewed day by day by the Spirit of God, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And the will of God was that the life that he created in us would be metamorphosized into an outward appearance of him that the rest of the world might see. That capability lies within us to happen. How can it happen? It happens by beholding him. That's where that 2 Corinthians 3rd chapter 18 verse comes in. As it said in the King James, who shall change... I'm sorry. It says that we are beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, that we are changed step by step, stage by stage, from glory into glory. Now, if you go read that, you say, well, maybe you're stretching the meaning of that word metamorphosis. You go, well, I'm going to read it for you. I'm going to read that for you in the Amplified, which brings out the picture. Listen to what it says in the Amplified. And we all, with unveiled face, continually seeing as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are progressively being transformed into His image from one degree of glory to even more glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And so, you see, it's describing that the way that we are transformed is by looking upon Him and by beholding Him, by being in His presence. You know, if you read after a certain author, you soon develop their ideas, good or bad. If you follow after a certain person, you soon develop their mental attitudes and their thinking. That's why it was so important when Jesus called His disciples, they were to live with Him 24/7, 365 days a year, and become like Him. We are His disciples, and we become like Him by beholding Him, by looking at Him, by constantly having His character and everything present before us. That's the way that we're transformed. And folks, as long as we're in this life, we're constantly changing. And hopefully we're changing to be more like Him. But those who don't look upon Him, they're like fetuses that never develop to what their potential is. And so we don't want to be that way. Paul referred to them in 1 Corinthians letter as children, born children, but they never develop. And so it is, if we don't continually behold the Lord, we won't develop to be like Him. Now you say, okay, what about that verse that you said was your text? How does that all fit in? And I'm going to try to close with this, because I said that, first of all, we were changed by an impact of God upon us that gave us life, new life. And its purpose in this space called time is to be continually changing, that we might become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans, in the 8th chapter, the 29th verse, it says, "For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren." And so we're living in a time of change. Now, once you're saved, until the day that you die, or until the Lord returns, you're living in that metamorphosis stage, that the outward appearance should be coming more and more of a reflection of God. I'm sorry to tell you, but you may not get any better looking. Matter of fact, you may get more wrinkles in your skin and your hair, you'll lose in your teeth. But that's not the glory of God. The glory of God is in that joy that we talked about in Sunday school, that radiance that comes from you because you've been in the presence of God, that the rest of the people look at you and they say, "I don't know what He's got, but I want it." Or they're scared of it. And so that's the development that makes us become more and more like Jesus Christ. But that's not the end, you see, because He has an ultimate plan and design for us that going through this metamorphosis stage is to bring us to. And that's what that 21st verse in the Philippian letter tells us about. Let's read that verse again in Philippians. It says, "Who shall change our vile body?" Now, you would think that that word is metamorphosis because we're talking about change. But it's not. And this is what I heard from Brother Reynolds that I understood then. He gave the Greek word, and it was different than what I knew metamorphosis to be. The Greek word that he gave us was metatashmatizo. That's a different word. And when he said that, I recognized that that shouldn't have been translated as changed. They translated metamorphosis as changed back in those other ones, but this is different. And the King James translators didn't do a good job when they just said changed, because it says that he shall change our vile bodies, and that's a bad translation as well. Vile, it really means the body of our humiliation. The body of our humiliation. Remember, Jesus took upon Himself the humility of the human nature and the human body. I'm not going to say Jesus was vile under any circumstances, but He had a body of humiliation. In other words, a body that was not yet what it was intended to be. It was not yet where it was intended to be, but it was in that stage where that it could become what it intended to be. And as a matter of fact, it tells us that after Jesus' resurrection, that He appeared in a different form, and it was a radiant form. And so that's a bad translation where it says vile body, because if our body is vile, then so was Jesus's, that He did not have sin. But that's not the idea that's here in this verse. The idea is that our body is not yet what it intended to be. It's still like a caterpillar, if you will. And caterpillars are not very pretty, and they're not yet what they intended to be, but how beautiful the butterfly is. And so that He shall change our body of humiliation, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. And so there's the end result. The end result is, and the intention is, that this body of humiliation may be transformed into a glorious body like His glorious body. When will that happen? That will happen at the great resurrection when He comes back and we are resurrected. Now let's read that verse in the same verse in the Amplified Version and listen to what it says. I'll read the verse before because it leads into that verse. It says, "But we are different than the rest of the world because our citizenship is in heaven. And from there we eagerly, From heaven we eagerly await the coming of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." So we're talking about His second coming. We're talking about when He comes to make that change. We eagerly await the coming of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by exerting that power which enables Him even to subject everything to Himself, will not only transform, but completely refashion our earthly bodies so that they will be like His glorious resurrected body. That's why Paul used a different word, and the different word means that the design will have finally reached its intent. And so God will change our body of humiliation, the Lord Jesus will, until it will become a body like His, and then the metamorphosis, which is the process, will be completed. And that word, that Greek word there, always means a completed design. And so the beauty is that all that began when God created man and put him in the Garden of Eden and gave him a body that was fit to fellowship with, and as man lost that fellowship and his body began to die, it became that body of humiliation. And so everything that God intended will come to fruition through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it took a change in which, first of all, that we were born again. It is a changing process where through this life we become more like Him, that He might shine forth in our appearance in the world in which we're in. And then there will be the final change, which is that Greek word, where that He is going to refashion our bodies to be like His, and then we shall be with Him forever, and then all that He intended will be completed. Isn't that a glorious thought? Isn't that beautiful? What He intends to do? But if you've got that veil over your heart, if you've got that veil over your heart or over your mind, you can't see. The first thing that has to happen is that you have to look to the Lord that He might remove that veil from your heart, that He can begin the work there. But that's not the completed work. That is only the beginning. Oh, it's eternal. Because God never starts anything He can't finish. God don't believe in abortions. He never aborted one of His children ever. And if He puts life there, He's going to mature and develop that life. And eventually, even through all of our failings in this life, that He will back make that final change in the which that we will be exactly like the Lord Jesus Christ in spirit and body, that in that glorified body that we can absorb and be able to look upon the face of the glory of God and it not kill us like it would have killed Moses, because that our body design will have been changed. That's my message this morning. I hope you got just a little bit out of the joy out of that I did as I studied it. And I appreciate Brother Reynolds pointing me to that difference in words, so that I might be able to go back and search and understand, and the Lord might help me to see a better, clearer picture of what we need to be doing in this life, which is beholding the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might be changed by stages from glory into glory and becoming more and more like Him. That's my message. I'll leave it with you. We've got a song. I'll leave the Lord's Spirit with you, that He might work upon your heart and do with you as He would intend. Whether that be to reveal more to you about His glory, and I hope that that is. If you've been saved, I know He wants to. But if you're here this morning and you've not been saved, the first thing that He wants to do is remove that veil off of your heart so that He can change your heart and begin that process of making you more and more like His wonderful Son, Jesus.